In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, "Whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Probably a lot of you here have confessed Christ at some time in your life. And for many, you know, they consider that command to be something that was fulfilled in the past. By that I mean that we think about it in the context of when we obeyed the gospel, that before we were buried in baptism, we were probably asked to confess our faith in Christ. Do we believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And we made that confession based on our faith. And so that's something that we probably all remember if we're part of the body of Christ. But I want to suggest to you tonight that that's not all that there is, you know, to the command of confessing. The scriptures paint a lot larger picture of what it means to confess Christ. So I want to look at, you know, three or four different passages with you and examples of those who confess Christ. First one that I want to look at tonight is in John chapter 4 that Brother Christy read for us. And this is the account of the Samaritan woman. And if you remember the events here, Jesus is resting at a well near the town of Sychar in the region of Samaria. A woman comes to him, and or comes to the well rather, with her jar to draw water from the well. And he engages in a conversation with the woman, telling her that he can give her water, after which she will never thirst. And of course, you know, she's very interested in that. And in verses 16 through 19, it says, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw.' Jesus said to her, 'Go call your husband and come here.' The woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You have said well, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. And in that you spoke truly.' And the woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet.'" And so this certainly would be something that would be impressive to this woman to hear Jesus, you know, look into her life without knowing her and tell her exactly what it is that's going on in her life. And so Jesus reveals to her that he is the coming Messiah. In verse 25, it says, "The woman said to him, 'I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.' Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.'" And then we see her response in verse 28. It says, "The woman left her water pot and then went her way into the city and said to the men, 'Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?'" And I want to propose to you that it could be that she was known in this city. It seems to be that the way that she approached these men when she said that this is somebody that told me all the things that I ever did, that they may have been familiar with her reputation and the things that she said. He told me all the things that I've ever done. Don't know what the rest of the conversation was. It could have been, "Well, what are the other things that you've done?" But I'm assuming that maybe they knew in this town what kind of woman that she has and maybe she was looked at with disdain. And certainly we can deduce from what we know about Samaritans and the way that the Jews looked at the Samaritans and the Samaritans at the Jews, that this would be an area that the Jews were not looking well upon, and the Samaritans weren't looking well upon the Jews either. So there's a lot of people that could possibly ridicule her or ignore her. But she walked right in there and spoke to them about the Jewish man that she just met and the one that she thought was the Messiah. And so the tensions between the Samaritans and the Jews could have caused her not to want to give any kind of credence to somebody that was a Jew. But this encounter that she had with Christ was something that she couldn't ignore. John tells us in verse 39, it says, "Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word that the woman testified. 'He told me all that I ever did.'" And I think sometimes we overlook how significant that is, because you know, the relationship between the Samaritans and the Jews was not good. And so the fact that they relied on her testimony, believed her testimony, and then therefore believed on Christ is something that is very impressive. So what we're saying here is this woman confessed Christ. She confessed what she saw about Christ to others. And it's not something that's coerced. You know, it's the fruit of her conviction that she saw in Christ. What he said to her, and particularly what he was able to know about her without knowing her. And so she had this conviction, and she related it to others. And so this is a form of confessing Christ that she did. Also, in the same book, in John chapter 9, we see the confession of the man who was formerly blind. And, you know, this is an account that we've looked at in some other lessons. And this is one of my favorite passages, John chapter 9, starting in verse 4. And Jesus says here, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who had previously seen that he was blind said, "Is this not he who sat and begged?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "He is like him." He said, "I am he." Therefore they said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" He answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes, and he said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed, and I received sight." It's very simple, the explanation that he gave here, and it is also something that we shouldn't skip over. In the first part of the chapter, it talks about this man. And a lot of people assume that he was a sinner because he was born blind. Beggars were not considered to be social outcasts in that day, but a blind beggar was thought to be a sinner, or that his parents were a sinner and that he was considered unclean as a result. And Jesus, you know, broke through that barrier and healed this man. And, of course, we have no mention of him having any kind of previous faith or, you know, any kind of service to God. But if you look back at verse 1, it says, "As he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth, and his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' And Jesus said, 'It is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God may be displayed in him.'" And so that's what Jesus did. He displayed his power in doing this. And so after the man was healed of his blindness, he was brought to the Pharisees in verse 13. So he's already given the explanation of what it was that happened to him. He was asked, and he related that Jesus took the clay, he put it on my eye, he told me to go wash in the pool, and I did that, and now I see. And that's exactly what happened. It's not any more, no reason to be any more verbose than that. But verse 13, it says, "They brought him who was formerly blind to the Pharisees." Now, it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And you remember some of our lessons on Pharisees that you see an alarm bell going off right here because Jesus made clay on the Sabbath day. And if he was a potter, that would have been a problem, right? But it says, "Then Jesus also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, 'He put clay in my eyes, I washed, and I see.' Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath.' Others said, 'How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?' And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, 'What do you say about him, because he opened your eyes?' He said, 'He is a prophet.'" And so this circumstance of he being healed by Christ and Christ making the the clay, by spitting on the ground on the Sabbath day, that was causing a problem for some of these people, and there was an argument about it. And so he is squarely in the middle of a controversy and an argument between people about who is this Jesus. And of course, he doesn't know who Jesus is, but he perceives that he's a prophet because of what he did. He knows that he's been blind from birth. And so he is certainly impressed with what it is that has happened to him. And when they ask his opinion, he confesses that clearly he's a prophet. And so he's really going against the Pharisees here and a lot of the other religious leaders in this time, because the Pharisees then try a lot of intimidation tactics to stop the man from confessing. This is where it gets even more interesting. First of all, they try to discredit his blindness. They call in his parents, and they want to ask him about it. Verse 17, they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him? Since he has opened your eyes," he said, "he is a prophet." But the Jews did not believe that he had been born blind. And you already saw that some people were discussing whether or not it was he or somebody that looked like him. Maybe it's his twin or doppelganger. But he is the one. He says, "I'm the one." If you're arguing about who it is, it's me. It's not a lookalike. Not my twin brother. Jews did not believe that he had been born blind and received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but now how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." So you see some of the wording that they're using here. This is your son who you say is born blind. And so they're trying to discredit the parents, and so the parents say, no, it's him. And they also accuse Jesus of being a sinner. Verse 24, "So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God, we know this man is a sinner.' He answered, 'Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see.'" And so they question him again here. He restates his story that Jesus healed him, and the Pharisees state that, well, we know that this man is a sinner, so we don't see how this could have happened. We don't even know, where he's from. And then, as they're questioning him again, one of the most interesting things the blind man says is in verse 30, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world has begun, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." You know what he says could have been said by his parents. His parents would have been very aware of his situation and should have probably been the most joyous people besides the young man there present. But they're not going to open their mouths against the religious leaders. But the young man does. And he doesn't know who Jesus is, but he's putting two and two together that Jesus is somebody, and if he were not from God, he would not be able to do these things. So the religious leaders eventually threw him out of the synagogue. This really leads to everything playing out the way that Jesus wants it to. Because if you remember at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus said this is going to be used to his glory, and it is. Verse 35 says, "Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, 'Do you believe in the Son of God?' He answered and said, 'Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?' And Jesus said to him, 'You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you.' Then he said, 'Lord, I believe,' and he worshipped him." But really, he did a lot. in what he said to the religious leaders and the other people that were around hearing this conversation back and forth, because they were trying to paint him into a corner. They were trying to discredit him. But the only thing that happened in this account is that Jesus received the credit. Jesus received the glory for what happened here. So this is the confession of the man who was formerly blind. He didn't even know who he was confessing at the time, but he knew it was somebody that had to be from God. And now he says, "Lord, I believe," and he worships him. Also in Acts chapter 4, we see the confession of Peter and the apostles. In John chapter 6, if you recall that account, there were many people that were following Jesus because of loaves and fishes and wanting to see miracles. And then Jesus talked to people and said that a lot of you are following me because of the food that you can receive for your stomach, but I'm going to feed you spiritual food. You need to partake of me. And after he said some things about that, that was a difficult thing for them to hear, to understand. And it says that many of them followed him no more. And it's just an interesting side note is that many times we assume that Jesus would want as many people following him as possible. And we assume today that numbers are a good thing. But what Jesus wanted, he wanted quality and not quantity. He wanted those that were following him to be following him for the right reason. And so there's some things that we can learn from that as well. You know, a bunch of half-hearted followers of Christ are not the kind of followers that are going to be acceptable to God. So here in John chapter 6, Jesus turned to his disciples after many had stopped following and says, Do you want to stop too? Are you ready to quit as well? Do you want to go away as well? And Peter confesses, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" This is one of the times when Peter says the right thing. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And so with these words, Peter and the other apostles show that they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. A few months later, after the Lord's church is started in Jerusalem, the rulers of the people, including the high priest, they called Peter and John. And if you recall what they were told not to talk about Christ anymore. They were not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. And again, Peter says the right thing in verse 19 of Acts chapter 4. "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.'" So Peter made that good confession about who Christ was. He said, "To whom shall we go? You're the one that has the words of eternal life." And here in Acts chapter 4, after Jesus has already ascended, the apostles are being persecuted, and sometimes their life is in danger. They face this persecution and the threat of death. Peter and the other apostles, they confess to the world that they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And in Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 29, we see that they discussed all the troubles that they were having to the church at Jerusalem. And the church there prays together. Verse 29, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." So they were praying here for boldness, that they would be ones that would confess. That they would confess the name of Jesus in the midst of resistance. So that's what I really want you to think about here. In these three different cases, we see people that are going through various degrees of resistance in what it is that they are facing. Especially in the account of the blind man and the confession of Peter and the apostles. We certainly see resistance that they face, and maybe even with the Samaritan woman in her situation. But it's what we're saying about confessing, it's more than a one-time event. It's more than just something that you say before you're buried in baptism, that I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You know, your life should be one that is constantly confessing what it is that you believe. Let's think about this. Telling others that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, even in the face of resistance and ridicule, is something that is important. And that's becoming more and more difficult today. Telling others what Jesus has done for you, even when you will be persecuted for it. Confession is also telling others how to come to Christ, as the apostles did, even when you might be rejected or maligned. So confessing is something that continues in our life, or should. And confessing does not stop after you are baptized. It's only the beginning. Now, I know that's a lot easier said than done, isn't it? Why did these people confess? Well, they had seen what Jesus had done, and they had great faith, and they wanted to spread that. In the case of the Samaritan woman, what she had seen, or what Jesus had said to her, made her have great faith in him, and she spread that word. She was impressed with what he had done. The blind man didn't even know who he was confessing, but he knew what Jesus had done, and those that were trying to get him not to talk about it were not successful. The same with the apostles. They were going to continue even in the face of persecution and legal authorities telling them to be quiet. But there are others that saw the same things, didn't have the same reaction. In John chapter 12, verse 42, it says, "Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him," that being Jesus, "but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." So when we ask ourselves the question, why would some not confess, the question is really answered for us right there in the Scripture, that they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And they didn't want to be thrown out of their comfort zone, out of the synagogue. But why didn't they confess? Because they love that glory of God. Their focus was on what man could do to them, instead of what God had done for them. Their focus was on what man could do to them, and they're not willing to suffer persecution that would come for the proclamation of their belief. Really, the obvious conclusion to this lesson is about you and I. It's very easy for us to come together and confess Christ to one another. And it's difficult to take the risk that confession sometimes demands. You know, I talk about Facebook, you know, quite a bit. Well, one of the things that I saw on there yesterday is some kind of app that goes in and analyzes the things that you post about. You know, and it does it like a little word cloud. You know, here's the things that you talked about, you know, in the last year or however long it's looking at on Facebook. So I went and did it to see, you know, what would come up. Of course, Disney came up, and Konica Minolta came up, and Jesus came up. What I was really looking at to see was would Christ come up, and would Jesus come up, and with things that were related to the gospel come up, and I'm not really sure how that all worked, and if the big words were the ones that you used a lot that were done in the, you know, 200 type font, and then the little words. And I hope that's not the way it worked, because the word Jesus was really small and there were other words that were bigger. So I'm not really sure how that all worked, but I thought it was telling. How do we talk to others? Do we talk to others? Do we think we are going to risk losing a friend or we're going to have an uncomfortable conversation at work, or we're going to make a family member upset with us, and so we don't say anything about Christ at all. And sometimes I believe that we think, well, we've already confessed Christ. You know, we don't have to risk all of those things. We don't have to risk talking about Christ because we've already confessed Him. We've already met those requirements. But you know, we often avoid confession because we may fear that we don't have the perfect time. This isn't the right place. Or I need a Bible study session, you know, to find where the perfect words that can be said. You know, I don't want to fail at this conversation. So we tend to make things a little more difficult than what they really are. Confession is something that's really simple when it comes to the kind of conversations that we have with other people. We want to be able to give an answer to those who ask us, but, you know, the woman at the well, the formerly blind man, the apostles themselves, they just simply told others what Jesus did for them. Each one of them did. The woman was so excited about what Jesus did, she went and told others. The blind man said, you know, he did this for me, and he was glad to tell others about it. Come see this man who told me all that I ever did. Could it be the Christ? One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. Peter and John said, we cannot but speak of the things that we've seen and heard. And what about us? Can we keep quiet? Well, I'm just going to keep quiet and all clammed up about the things Christ did for me. I know all these others, they wanted to talk about it, but you know, we live in difficult times. And people don't respect Christians, and I don't need to do that. I don't need to cause divisions with other people. You know, we rationalize not talking about what Christ has done for us. Jesus came to this earth to show us the love for God and the love that He had for us. He died for our sins. He overcame death, and He was resurrected again, and He lives again. He gives me eternal life, and He does that for all who believe. It's not a difficult message to start a conversation with someone about what Christ did for us. We can tell others how we became a Christian. And so many times we feel like we don't know enough. And you'll hear people say that, I just don't know enough how to share the gospel with somebody. Well, if you knew what it is that you needed to do and you did that, you can certainly start with that. If you understood the gospel enough to obey it, you can start with that and share that I used to be living in the passions of the flesh, and now I don't do that anymore. Now I live for Christ. So confession, I hope you will think about that in different terms. I know we always think about it with that one event, confessing Christ before men, and Christ will confess us before His Father in heaven. I think there's more to it than saying it once. It's a lifestyle. It's the way that you live. It's the way that you show your love for God and your love for one another and your love for the lost. It does not stop after you're baptized. It's just the beginning. So think about confession in a new way, and it's not really a new way, it's the right way that we should be thinking about it. So I hope that will be useful to you and be an encouragement to you to speak up and confess Christ in the things that you do and say in your life. If we can help you in any way to do that this evening, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.
Come we that love the Lord.